Audio check. Seems all right. When I do that in my online classes, my kids put a 10 in the chat box if they can hear me really well. So you guys don't have a chat box, but I trust you can hear me. It's good to be back with you guys. For those who don't know me, I'm Jake. I was here for 15 or 20 years as a part of this church, and now my wife and I live in Albuquerque, or outside Albuquerque in Placidas, and it's a great pleasure for me to be back with you guys and see what the Lord's been doing in La Luz. I can say honestly that I've seen evidence that you guys are growing in your faith, that things are happening that didn't used to happen around here, that are scriptural, and that God is at work in you through His Word, and that is mightily encouraging to me, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to share a little more of His Word with you this morning. If you would, join me in Acts chapter 19. We'll start there just by glancing back through the reading that my mom Brenda read a few minutes ago. And as you're turning, I'll set the scene for you. So, lived here for a long time, and it's much the same in the Albuquerque area. When I go around the Tularosa Basin, these Basinites are pretty secular people, right? For the most part, people have this idea that there's a God out there somewhere, and His name is God. And they probably have a thin, wispy idea that Jesus is good and sin is bad. But the basic facts of the gospel are lost to most people. And we would call that a post-Christian society, if that's true. I don't ask people this question directly because it would be really weird, but I would guess that if you asked random folks out there what the plan of salvation is, how we basically get reconciled to God, a few out of 100 might be able to put all the pieces together of God's holiness and our sin and Christ's vicarious sacrifice and our need for faith and repentance and new life in Him. That's a lot of content in its own small way for people to grasp when they haven't been to church and haven't had opportunity to hear the gospel. So my question for us this morning is, we're living in this place, how do we introduce the gospel to a post-Christian society or a secular society in general? Now, there weren't any post-Christian societies in biblical times because Christianity was still coming onto the scene. But there were secular ones, much like ours, where people are and were basically ignorant of what God is all about, what He wants from us, and of what He's done to reconcile us in Christ. So how can we introduce a community like ours to the gospel? In Acts 19, we read that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. The first thing he does in this place is find some disciples who are a little bit aware of what's going on. They've heard the baptism of John, the guy who said, "After me comes a guy who's preferred before me." And he was speaking of Jesus. And they'd been baptized into that kind of repentance, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't know about Jesus Himself. So Paul straightens that out. And then in verses 8 through 10, he continues teaching there for, in this passage, a total of 2 years and 3 months, or something like that. Where I want to take us now is over to Acts chapter 20. This is where we'll spend most of our time today, seeking an answer for this question about how we can introduce a secular community to the gospel. Paul goes away from Ephesus in chapter 18, makes it back there in 19, and then he goes on again. And when he's coming back through, because Paul's always doing this missionary journey thing, when he's coming back through on his way to Jerusalem, in verse 17 of chapter 20, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you from the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Let's pray. Father, by your grace, you've brought the members of this church and the other believers here to a place where we want to share the gospel because we know it's true, it's worked upon us. The message of Christ has changed the way we think, the way we live. Sometimes we just don't know exactly what to do to get that done. Thank you for Paul's example, a guy who comes to a city, preaches for a long time about faith and repentance, And then, in these passages we're going to read, Lord, he tells us what he did. Help us to follow this through, to learn what Paul's example means for us, and to apply it to our own lives so that we can reintroduce the gospel in our secular culture. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. My first contention this morning is that it's going to take a lot of work to reintroduce the gospel, or to introduce the gospel in a secular culture. The reason for this might not be obvious. You can read the gospel in verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple message. And you might be thinking, a lot of work to get that across? Turnbull, you just did it 2 minutes ago in 1 minute. A lot of work, really, to introduce the gospel? Didn't I just introduce it? Well, here's the thing. The gospel is really compact. It's a simple message. A kid can understand it. Praise God and repent and believe. And they can do that because it's simple. It's not complicated. But the gospel has expansive implications. Those of you who have walked with the Lord for 20 or 30 or 50 years know that the gospel does not quit working on you the moment you believe. It goes on and on, transforming the way you think and the way you act toward other people, the way that you worship God, the way that you consider yourself. So let's look at this passage a little bit in hopes of uncovering some of these implications. Why is it that Paul can proclaim faith and repentance for 2.5 years? What is in this thing that takes so long to get across? Back in chapter 19, we found that when Paul sets out to make disciples in Ephesus, he spends 3 months arguing and 2 years teaching. He never runs out of content. Consider verse 27 in the chapter that we're in now. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Paul didn't hesitate to proclaim the gospel earlier in this passage. He didn't hesitate to proclaim the whole will of God later. Do you see how those are connected? The gospel is where we understand what the will of God is for us. We come to the cross to understand who he is. And there, at that pivotal moment in history, we are challenged to believe and repent. And the whole will of God takes a long time to work out. So Paul can explain it for a long time. So that's my first reason the gospel has a lot of work involved in its thorough proclamation. If you want to give a thorough account of this message, you've got to proclaim the whole will of God, and that's going to take time and probably a lot of effort. Presenting the gospel thoroughly requires communicating with people regularly for a long period of time. That's clear from Paul's example. Now consider verse 20, back in chapter 20. We've just been here, I'll read it again. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does the gospel have expansive implications, it also has an expansive audience. There are a lot of people who need to hear. So Paul is involved in people's homes, talking to them in their living rooms or whatever they had in those days. He's in the forum, he's in the synagogue. The audience is Jews and Greeks. And if you're not familiar with those categories, they include between them the whole human race. You're either Jewish or not. The broader translation would be Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles. And so when we consider why it might take us a while and a lot of effort to get the gospel introduced to a secular culture, it's not just because the gospel is big, it's because the people are vast. There's a lot of them and a lot of settings in which we can proclaim the gospel. We've got to get in around these people if we want to talk to them. And so presenting the gospel thoroughly is going to require associating regularly with people who don't know the Lord. If that's not part of your life right now, hear this text as a challenge. If it is, hear this text as reinforcement. But you've got to be around people who don't know the Lord so that you can share with them on and on and on. There are a lot of them. We were them not long ago. There's more. We'll skip around a bit. I'm not going to proceed through this passage in a linear way because that would take forever. Let's look at verse 24 in addition to the ones we've read. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. My contention is that not only does the gospel have expansive implications and an expansive audience, it's also something that causes problems for us as we preach it. I'm going to be a little confessional here because I'm weak here. But when Paul says, for instance, in verse 19, that he served the Lord with all humility and with tears, and later he says he doesn't account his life of any value or as precious to himself, I'm challenged by that. First, because there's a piece of the gospel that is really hard for me to share. It's the message that makes the message necessary. That is the message of sin. If you picture yourself standing over against somebody that you respect as a human being, who is, by God's common grace, a moral and upright person, probably a more moral person than you are, and you have to say something like, "Friend, by God's grace, you're not as depraved as you could be, but your heart is sour toward him, and you have no spiritual good, and you're under his wrath, and God hates sinners, and you're a sinner." Oh, doesn't that hurt? That's a painful message. It's painful to me for two reasons. For one, it's kind of humiliating to have to stand next to somebody that I respect and say, "Man, you're in trouble with the Lord of the universe because of what you've done. You were born in sin and you love sin, and that's just the way it is. I was the same, but it's true of you, and you need to know that." That's humiliating to me. It makes me feel all preachy and hoity-toity and like I miss the entire Enlightenment and the Renaissance and humanism and all the things that have happened for the last 500 years. I'm just out of touch with reality, and I don't know how good people are. This is a painful message. So when Paul proclaims the message with humility, he uses a word there that sometimes translated self-abasement, sometimes humiliation. He puts himself in a low position just to get the point across. And with tears, and this is the second half of what I want to say about the gospel's problems in us, or our problems with it because of our sin, it hurts to think of people in that condition. It's painful. We would rather not, in our flesh, live in a universe in which God is just, because that's scary. And yet that's the truth, and it's a glorious truth that God is just. That's the truth that allows us to be reconciled through Christ. The just punishment of our sins in Christ, that justice is what sets us free and brings us back to righteousness that we didn't earn and didn't have in ourselves. So you can't just take the sin out and have a gospel, but preaching about sin is painful because we're sinful, weak people. So, humility and tears. And that takes work to work through. At least for me it does. So there's my third sub-point here. Presenting the gospel requires us to work through self-abasement and sorrow. It's going to take work to provide a full account of this message. And finally, in this section of the sermon, I'd like to consider a few verses in a disjointed mass. Let's read 19 and 23 again, and then we'll skip to 29 through 31. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. I didn't read that second half before. That's the part we're talking about now. The gospel takes work for a few reasons. Look down at 23. We'll read 22. Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me. Whew, it's going to take some work. Down to verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Stop there in the middle of the sentence. Notice that not only does the gospel have big implications and a broad audience, not only does it cause problems for us because we're sinful and weak in our proclamation of it, but it also is always attended by opposition. Whenever the good news of God's word makes it out among people, persecution follows in some form or fashion. Paul himself says, all those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All of them. So, if you're not convinced yet that proclaiming the gospel message, as short as it is, is going to require some work, I don't know what to do for you. I think the passage makes it clear that this is going to be tough. Time and effort over time, involvement with people, working through our own failings, and facing opposition from both inside the church and outside the church, as this passage shows. This is what's involved in introducing the gospel to a secular culture. So it's a lot of work. Is that the end of the story? Same as getting out of bed on a Monday morning and you're like, man, I don't want to do this. I don't have the strength in me, but I got some coffee. No, it's not that kind of work. And here, I want to take a couple seconds. I feel like I'm jumping around in this passage without having read it through, and that's kind of bugging me. I didn't think it would, but it's bugging me. So I want to read through this and see if you guys can sense with me that there is something else going on here than just Paul showing up and getting after it. Okay? So we'll start in 22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So, do you sense that Paul is just kind of showing up, getting out of bed on a Monday, chugging some coffee and a donut, and just getting to it? Or is there someone working with him, in him, through him? Has he been sent there by someone and equipped to minister by someone? Seeing this in the passage? I hope you were as we were reading. In all these things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, in what way? Way of empowerment by the Holy Spirit. This is why I took us to chapter 19, because the first thing Paul does when he gets to Ephesus is introduces the Holy Spirit to people who are trying but don't have the knowledge of how this is supposed to work, and immediately they receive the gift of tongues and prophecy and begin serving the church. Right after that, there's a riot in Ephesus because some people who are making money at the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, people who are making money there are now ticked because people are not worshiping their idols and buying their stuff as much as they were, so they stir up a riot. And something like 20,000 people crowd into the Colosseum at Ephesus, which is a really nice structure, and they scream, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" with their fists clenched for 2 hours straight. This makes some of our political rallies look like child's play. Okay, this is highly suspicious demonic activity. You've also got the sons of Sceva, who want to go cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and they get beat up in this proximity. You've got the thing where the Catholic Church gets its doctrine of relics. Some of Paul's handkerchiefs are so full of whatever Paul's got in him that they can take a handkerchief down to a sick person, and by touching it, they're healed. This is Ephesus, okay? It's a rodeo. It's a spiritual battle right now. And so when Paul, all through this passage, mentions that the Holy Spirit testifies to him, or that he has been serving the Lord, or that he has received the ministry from the Lord Jesus to testify, that is of critical importance. We don't just have to work hard because the gospel requires hard work. We have to work hard because someone extremely powerful is at work in and through and around us in our world. You guys remember, it was about 10 years ago, there was an NBC special or something about Michael Phelps' diet, the Olympic swimmer. This thing stuck with me. It still does. The dude was eating 12,000 calories a day. That's six times the FDA recommendation, or whatever does I recommend, USDA, I guess. Anyways, six times. And he was not fat. Why? He had an active lifestyle. He said he ate, slept, and swam. Resistance and fuel in his body combined to make that a healthy scenario. Now, what do members of the church eat? we consume the bread that came down from heaven, the Holy Communion. We have each other, the Lord, and His Word. That's a diet. How active must we be if this is true of us? And if it's not true, you might ask yourself, am I even eating? Or am I maybe eating and developing a little excess body weight because of my 12,000 calorie spiritual diet and no activity? Now, that's kind of a broken metaphor. You don't have to follow it all the way out. But my point is, if you're part of the church partaking in what's going on here and you're not active in ministry to the lost, making the gospel known in this community, you've got a metabolism problem. And what you've eaten is going to cause you trouble rather than helping you. Your experience in and around the church is not going to translate into what we see it working into for Paul, where he goes out and he's able to work at night building tents and teach from 11 to 4. I kind of put this together with some help from resources, but he's working probably 18 to 20 hours a day for 2 or 3 years. Now, he's an apostle, got extra gifts, I know, but the amount of work output that the apostle Paul has is a reflection not of Paul's personality, but of the fact that God is working in, with, and through him and the believers that he ministers to. So work, because you have to. The gospel requires work. It's big. The audience is big. We have problems to work through ourselves, and there's problems coming from outside the church and inside that we'll have to work through. But also work, because God is working in you to do this. And it's not your effort that's required. Paul says, I strenuously contend with all his energy that he works in me, in one of his letters. All right, so if we're going to introduce the gospel to our secular culture, we're going to have to work hard for a long time in a lot of ways, and that's good news. There's something else that we need to get to in this passage, and I shouldn't spend very long here because the passage doesn't, but it's not enough to give a thorough account of the gospel. An account is spoken, but is it not true that if we speak and speak and speak and never help anybody, we don't love our neighbor, we are selfish pigs, that the gospel message will be compromised? That is true. And it's true to Paul's way of thinking as well. Join me down here in verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So yes, we give a thorough account of the gospel message, but we also have a picture to paint. We've got to give a clear picture. In this way, in all these things, Paul says, I have shown you that this is how we help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Americans are pretty good at work as a culture, and we're pretty good at giving. I don't want to negate the fact that we are the most generous country in the world by per capita, or maybe the second most, depending on what stat you read. We give away $400 billion a year to charity as a nation. That's important. Americans do work to give. But there is a kind of working to give that is connected to the gospel and is a reinforcement of an account that's already been delivered, and there's a working to give that's over here in some sort of la-la land where we just want to help people for their own sake without reference to what people really are, which is people in need of the gospel, whose most dire need is to hear the message of Christ. Okay, so there's helping, and then there's helping. And I want to draw that distinction. I don't want to be hard on us who live here, because some of us really do give, but I want to make sure that our giving is connected to the gospel, that it is a picture of what we're giving an account of with our lives. Okay, because there are a lot of charities out there that are fine and good on their own terms, but you need to be careful about the way you think about it, about your giving. And let's consider the working side of this for a moment also. I'm going to do this through a question. Okay, what's the opposite of theft? The opposite of theft. Maybe giving? Other ideas? earning. Okay, so you could thieve it or you could earn it. You could thieve it or you could give it. Two ways to be an opposite, right? What else? Opposites of theft. Sorry? Return. Oh, so you stole it and now you give it back. That's quite opposite. Yeah, that's the direct opposite motion. Okay. So there's a lot to this opposite of theft idea. I'll give you my way of coming about this definition. I want to define theft very carefully and then like make a mirror of it. Okay, so there are some exceptions in biblical ethics for people who steal because they're hungry. If you just need something to eat and you go grab a loaf of bread, I'm not saying do this because you're probably not that hungry, this is America, but if you're starving and you steal a loaf of bread, you probably can't be blamed in biblical thinking, right? There are exceptions. So we can't just say taking what's not yours. I have to say something like this, taking what you didn't earn because you merely want it. You see that? You see how selfishness breeds theft, how covetousness, merely wanting it, causes theft. I think that's a definition that gets to the heart of the matter. So if I turn that around, instead of thieving, being covetous, which Paul says he was not, what if we gave what we earned to those who need it, instead of taking what we didn't earn because we merely want it? We earn and then we give to those who really need. I think that's a comprehensive opposite of theft idea. I don't get this out of thin air. Okay, remember, over in Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." That's what repentance from covetousness looks like. Working honestly with your hands so that you can share with anyone who needs it. That's what Paul is doing here. His hands provide for his own needs. He's a tent maker, maybe a leather worker, something like that. And the needs of those who are with him. And that's a pretty vague category. Those who are with me, I guess just whoever shows up with a need. I don't know. Those who travel with him, maybe. The point is, Paul produces for himself, and then what's left over, he gives. So maybe, like a good American, you're working so you can have. You're working so you can get. You're working so you can keep. The people in the projects want a car. The people on Scenic want a new car. The people at the golf course want a new German car. The really lucky people are so over cars and they just want an airplane. Covetousness will never end for you. It's a bottomless pit that's running around in your soul waiting to open up and swallow your life. Paul says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me, and in all these things I've shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus." That's how we give a picture of our gospel. Don't work to stockpile guns and ammo for the inevitable zombie apocalypse. Work to give. Don't work to achieve a goal that you only have because your dad never told you he loved you. Work to give. Don't work to provide for your own security without reference to the providence of God. Work to give, because thereby you produce a picture of the gospel, a picture of one who was rich and became poor for the sakes of people in need. Sound like anybody you've met? That's what Jesus did. All right, I want to wrap up by remembering with Paul the words of our own Lord Jesus. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Do we believe this? Is it really more blessed to give than to receive? Our community is post-Christian, largely secularized. Few people know the bare facts of the gospel. Fewer still have received the full account of its message. Yet here we are, directed to our place in geography by the Father himself, equipped with gifts from the Holy Spirit, and placed in a position as members of Christ's body in the church. Let's give the Tularosa Basin a thorough account of the gospel by working through the whole extent of the message with the whole extent of the people, in spite of the foibles and flaws in us that make it hard to proclaim the gospel, and in spite of any opposition that may come up. And let's do all that in the power of the Holy Spirit, of God himself who's working in and through us, so that we actually get it done instead of faltering and failing and halting. And then, while we're giving that full account of the gospel, that spoken message that requires us to be around people proclaiming the truth day after day for years on end if necessary, while we're doing that, let's live lives in which we work to give so that the folks around us don't say, "Ah, they say they serve a selfless God, but look how selfish they are." They don't say, "Wow, neat gospel. Your life is terrible." Let's bring the picture into alignment with the account and thereby introduce the gospel to our community as Paul did to a secular town called Ephesus. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot I haven't talked about today. A lot I have talked about that's not true in my own life as much as I want it to be. Forgive me. Work on me, Lord. I'm dry, useless sometimes. I don't depend on the Holy Spirit to come and infuse my life with enthusiasm for your work. I don't see the needs of the people around me clearly. I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room who has those problems. Give us grace to cling to these examples that are in Scripture, to chew on them, to read passages like this one in 1 Thessalonians 2 that give us pictures of what it looks like to serve you in a secular community. Work within us so that we desire to do your will and know what it is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.